Good morning, St. Luke's. My name is Rob Kapaku, and I work with the Young Adults Ministry as well as serving on the Lay Leadership Committee. The readings from today are from John and Mark. First, from John chapter 2, verses 13 through 17. The Passover of the Jews was near, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. In the temple, he found people selling cattle, sheep, and doves, and the money changers seated at their tables. Making a whip of cords, he drove all of them out of the temple, both the sheep and the cattle. He poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. He told those who were selling the doves, "Take these things out of here. Stop making my Father's house a marketplace." His disciples remembered that it was written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." Then from Mark chapter 11, verses 15 through 18. Then they came to Jerusalem. And he entered the temple and began to drive out those who were selling and those who were buying in the temple. And he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold doves. And he would not allow anyone to carry anything through the temple. He was teaching and saying, "Is it not written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations'? But you have made it a den of robbers." And when the chief priests and the scribes heard it, they kept looking for a way to kill him, for they were afraid of him. Because the whole crowd was spellbound by his teaching. The word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God.
What a timely scripture for today. For those of you who are just joining us, we're in our fourth installment of our sermon series, Justice or Just Us. And I am Javon Caldwell Gross, the teaching and guest experience pastor here at St. Luke's. So I invite you just to join me for a quick word of prayer as we invite you to join in with our sermon series today as we talk about the theme, A World Turned Upside Down. So I want you to just join me for a quick word of prayer. God, my simple prayer today is that you will comfort those that are disturbed, but as we seek to draw close to your word, disturb those who have become comfortable. In your name we pray. Amen. Amen. So listen, if you are using the chat feature, I am going to ask you just to write something in it in just a moment. But listen, if you're not, that's okay. You can simply write it down or share it with someone around you. Doesn't matter, but I just want to ask you one simple question that I want to engage with you in. And that is, give me a word, type in a word, write down a word, share a word that you think is associated with Jesus. I want you to think about this. So think about the Jesus you grew up in, hearing about at Sunday school, the Jesus you sing about in your shower, that you heard about from your mother or grandparents or father, right? Or someone that you really trust or respect. But give me a word that you think is associated with Jesus. Now, I'm going to check this later, but I'm guessing that not many of you use words like anger or hateful or reactive. Right? And yet, our text gives us a picture of Jesus that we rarely see. In fact, I would suggest that this narrative gives us a clear picture of who Jesus is, thus giving us a better picture of who Christ is calling us to be. Now, just for a moment, I want you to picture this. Now, this text happens at the time of Passover. That means that thousands of people would have taken their journey to Jerusalem to celebrate this moment. Families have come from all over to observe this critical moment in their faith. So I hope that you are imagining and seeing thousands of people, right? This place was packed. It was busy. Now, as they arrive, as people are coming to Jerusalem to celebrate this monumental moment, and they are coming to the temple, they arrive at the outer courts, or the court of the Gentiles, and they would be anxious to buy their unblemished sacrifices that they would need to worship and to enter into inside of the temple. Now, just to give you a better picture, this outer region of the temple would have been around 500 yards long and 500 yards wide, right? This is a very public venue. Now you can imagine how hard it would be to travel hundreds of miles to Jerusalem with the perfect sacrifice. But no need to panic, because there would be people at the outer court selling sacrifices. They got it all figured out. How convenient. And because they know that these people have traveled all the way there, they now have the monopoly on perfect sacrifices. So you can imagine how they raise the prices. How convenient. But remember, this is Jerusalem during the Passover. So people are coming from all over, which means that many would not have the right currency to buy their animal sacrifices. So now they'd have to go down to the other tables and exchange their money and currency so that they could buy their perfect sacrifices for worship. Now, you've already figured out by now that they were feeding off of people's desperation so that they would hike up the price of the exchange rates. And then the priests and the religious leaders will get a cut from everything that was sold. It sounds shady, doesn't it? That's because it was. Now, this was not a problem if you could afford it. But this common act turned into a system of oppression and placed real barriers for inclusion. So now, at the busiest time of the year, in a very public place, Jesus walks onto the scene and into this very packed crowd. Seeing the injustice and the mistreatment, he does something that's unexpected. I'm not making this up. It's in the Bible. Jesus starts making a cord. He gets up and then uses the same cord to chase away the people running the tables and then starts flipping them over. Right? It's the Passover, crowded place, and there's cords, there's yelling, there's tables being turned over, and yet the culprit is Jesus. Doesn't sound like the Jesus you learned about at Sunday school, does it? Doesn't sound right, does it? If you notice that in our scripture reading, the story seemed identical. Yes and no. It's the same story, but some commentators suggest that each of these instances happened at different points in Jesus' life. John 2 happens right at the start of Jesus' ministry, and then Mark 11 occurs just days before he is crucified. It means this comes with some theological and practical assumptions and applications. It means that at the start of Jesus' ministry, Jesus was turning over tables, and right down to the very end, he was still turning over tables. So what does this say about Jesus? That he starts his ministry flipping over tables, and he ends his ministry flipping over tables. You see, many of us don't really know the particulars around this story, not from a lack of interest, but because it doesn't really fit our impression of who Jesus is. We have stricken this from the record like it didn't happen. We have decided to paint this docile image of Jesus. We like the Jesus that heals people. We like the Jesus that turns water into wine, the one that ate with sinners, the one that is forgiving, the one that loves, but not the one that is described in Romans 12 that reminds us of a God that hates evil. Not the one that turns over tables, not a Jesus that comes to turn our world upside down. And yet it's this event that plays such a central role in his ministry and challenges our own inability to embrace righteous anger or those emotions stemming from mistreatment that leads to restoration. Because even as we paint pictures of peace that's colored with forgiveness and reconciliation, it's incomplete without the hues of righteous anger. Because I think it's so easy to disregard the role of anger and even righteous anger because it's disruptive. Can you say that with me? Disruptive. It would be easy to discount the actions and even the moral and spiritual implications of Jesus turning over tables because they are disruptive. There is nothing about this scene that is divinely orderly, right? It's everything that we don't picture Jesus to be. It seems reactive, irrational, unplanned, and messy, and disruptive. But if we're honest about the role and about the road to justice, it sometimes feels reactive or unplanned or messy and disruptive because this is no different than what Jesus has done before. It's just in a different context. Because the Bible is filled with Jesus interrupting and disrupting people's lives for their own good. Whether it was meeting people like Paul on a Damascus road or healing people that had been infirm, there is a long history in the Bible of redemptive disruptions. I want you to write that down. Redemptive disruptions. It is God's willingness to use timely discomfort as salvific acts. Redemptive disruptions allows us to hear some bad news and helps us to make different decisions about our own lives, right? Redemptive disruptions happens and it allows us to look at ourselves and other people differently. Redemptive disruptions opens us up to things we would not have even otherwise considered. But the thing about disruptive or redemptive disruptions is that they don't always feel good. Maybe this lends itself to the hard realities that Jesus did not come to make us feel comfortable. He can't, he could, but he doesn't. Write that down. Jesus did not come to make us feel comfortable. Jesus did not come to save the tables or to keep the tables, to maintain the tables, to grow the tables, or even to restore the tables. But the mere presence of Christ in the moment was to overturn a dysfunctional system that was oppressive, even at the expense of making a lot of people feel uncomfortable. Now, there was a temptation there that day and every day that exists, and that is to walk through the crowded place and bend to the comforts of the public. And in many ways, I think we have to insert this into our own conversations about justice and developing the beloved community. Because the goal around conversations rooted in justice and God's vision for the church cannot be placated and centered around our own levels of comfort. It's in my own experience, my own limited experience, that too often what slows down the conversations is trying to placate around the emotions of even well-intentioned white individuals. But I want to encourage you that when you feel those feelings of being uncomfortable coming to the surface, I want to encourage you to just push through. In fact, when you feel it coming through, when you feel uncomfortable, think about the discomfort some experience with being stopped by the police. When you feel those feelings of being uncomfortable rise to the surface, think about the discomfort some feel when being followed around in department stores. The truth is discomfort is a necessary element to our beloved community. Discomfort and Christ can be present, and they're not mutually exclusive. I can be very uncomfortable and be very much in the presence of Christ. Can you imagine how uncomfortable Jesus made those who were selling the sacrifices and running the exchange rates? Even the people watching had to feel uncomfortable. Seeing this man run around with a cord and telling people to get out and get away, right? There is nothing comfortable about the situation. Even the people with Jesus, we hear absolutely nothing about them because they fade into the background. Why? Maybe because they're uncomfortable. Because it was so discomforting that the religious leaders decided after this event that Jesus had to die. This narrative is associated with his crucifixion because it's his message of inclusion, of liberation, and disturbing the peace, disturbing their normal way of operating because it was bad for business. Remember in Mark, Jesus says, "My house is to be a house of prayer for all nations," and for this exclusive community, that's uncomfortable. In my first church, we set out a goal to try and reflect our community. There was some diversity present around where the church was located. Now, the only problem we had with our goal is that it worked, right? I think I've shared this before, but I think it still fits. There was a few Spanish-speaking families that had started to come and be acclimated into the life of the congregation, and they became a part of our worshiping community. And one Sunday, we were praying at the altar, having a great Sunday, a great time with the Lord, and this family, we were at the altar, and this family started praying aloud in their own language. In the moment, it felt like our tables were being turned because it challenged our own preconceived ideas about cultural norms, about inclusion and representation, right? Inclusion was more about our willingness to change and not place that burden unto others or this family. It was our willingness to have our own tables turned so that we could actually live into being a house of prayer for all nations. Because a house of prayer for all nations, that does not sound comfortable. But there is redemption and disruption, because I can't discount the possibilities just because it's not saturated in my own comfort. Now, this has become such a common practice that no one's attention seems to be arrested. These acts of injustice and unfair treatment had become scenery in their own faith journey, and all of this was going on outside of the temple during a high holy day, and no one bothered to question it or to challenge it or even to change it. Everyone had to walk by these tables and see what was happening out in the open. But why didn't they do anything? But the truth is, I get it. They had their own lives. They had their own problems. They had their own journeys. I mean, who were they to stand up against a religious institution and question the religious leaders of their day? Now, I don't believe that Jesus has some special insider information, but what made Jesus turn over tables while others stood complicit? There was a really well-known preacher that responded to George Floyd's death on social media, labeling him as this generation's Samson. Now, Samson was a biblical figure that died saving his own nation in battle. And this preacher closed his response with a really heartfelt acknowledgement to George Floyd, proclaiming, "Your death destroyed our excuses. Your final breath was an invitation." While heartfelt, he revealed the hard truth that many black and brown people face. And that is a really hard question. How many black people have to die? How much suffering must marginalized people endure? How many scars must we show to wake the consciousness of the wider community? What's the correlation between acknowledged pain and active participation? How much do I have to see where I can no longer just walk by it? Sometimes it's not the sharing of experiences, it's not even the revelation of data, and it's not even the proximity of close relationships. In fact, in 1955, Mrs. Mobley Till received a phone call that her 14-year-old son, Emmett, had been killed while visiting Mississippi. Accused of saying something offensive to a white woman in a grocery store, at 14, he was kidnapped, tortured, shot, wrapped in barbed wire, attached to a 75-pound fan, and tossed in a river. With his body beaten beyond recognition and only identifiable by his own mother by a ring that he often wore, and yet through the unspeakable strength, she decided to hold an open casket for the world to see. Now, some suggest that this was actually the start of the civil rights movement, because no longer as a nation could we simply walk through the outer courts and pretend as though nothing was happening. But this black woman could turn over the tables as her son lay in a casket, while many was not even able to recognize, right? The thing that had pierced the consciousness of our country has often been at the expense, at the obvious pains of black and brown bodies. With nearly 200 denominations in the United States and over 200 million people self-reporting as being Christian, is the gospel alone not enough to pierce our hearts? Do we have to keep recreating and re-acknowledging the Samsons of our generations, right? Because we have the choice now to change the narrative of redemption. Now, this is just speculation, but I sense that for many people in the black community, we no longer want to exist for the redemption of white America. Jesus died so that we didn't have to. The gospel has enough transformative power that I believe it still moves mountains. It still heals. It still delivers. It still has the power to turn over nations. I think this anger actually gave people hope. I know it sounds crazy, but I think the anger he displayed actually gave those who were watching, I think it gave them a sense of hope, because what seemed to be uncomfortable and messy and disruptive was a sign of God's continued compassion. Remember that in John chapter 2, it happens at the start of his ministry, and Mark 11 happens at the descent of his ministry. Now, most of us are used to having energy in John chapter 2 at the beginning of the journey. It's good when it's novel, it's energizing, it's inspiring, and I get the impetus to want to change things at the start. And yet, after 3 years of ministry, Jesus has not lost his zeal. After 3 years of being misunderstood, followed by religious leaders, 3 years of having everything he said looked at under a magnifying glass, Jesus still cares enough to be angry. Sometimes the burden of even the most noble intentions chip away at our zeal. I think we're in the fourth week of this series, and some of you might be experiencing fatigue. I know it. I've been there, done that, but it's part of the journey. It's easy when it's national news. It's easy when it's in John chapter 2. But man, that was months ago. Now another Bible study, another speaker. And yet I think in some ways it allows us to appreciate the prolonged willingness for Jesus to be zealous about the possibilities of change even after 3 years. His anger, or he's angry because he knows and believes that they can be better and do better. His anger comes from a place of hopefulness. Let me see if I can make this real and put some meat on the bones. I played Little League football, and I will never forget Coach Fluellen, head coach of the Detroit Cougars and the Police Athletic League and City Champs, if I might add. Now, Coach Fluellen screamed all practice, all game. And I remember him getting on this one guy so bad that it drove the little guy to tears. Hurry up, get to your block, get in a good stance. But I remember him telling the guy whose face was filled with tears, don't be upset when I scream and yell. You don't need to be worried when I acknowledge you or when I call you out. You need to be worried when I stop. He said, when I stop calling your name, either I've stopped seeing you or I've given up on you. That was Coach Flew's way of simply saying, I care. Now, this is not an endorsement for violent behavior, but as the late John Lewis calls it, good trouble or necessary trouble. And that right there is the assurance that Jesus gave them that day. As he went throughout the square with his rope turning over tables, it was because he still cared. He still cared about the person and the foreigner and the outsider that had to travel thousands of miles just to bring their sacrifice. He still cared about the church that was so imperfect, but one that he believed could still do better and be better. He still cared. After 3 years of preaching to large crowds and raising people from the dead and giving sight to the blind and exorcising demons and on his way to his own death in Mark 11, Jesus still cares. And it's this assurance that many communities need to hear right now. It's been a luxury being able to preach in predominantly black congregations and even now in predominantly white congregations. And if I was preaching in a predominantly black congregation, I would invite you in on this conversation and remind those who are listening that Jesus Christ still cares. Because there are many communities that still need to be reminded of this assurance. From Emmett Till to Trayvon Martin to Sandra Bland to Michael Brown and Eric Gardner to Tamir Rice and Freddie Gray to Atiana Jefferson and Philando Castile and Alton Sterling and Ahmaud Arbery and George Floyd and Breonna Taylor, and for the many names that may go unsaid and unspoken and unheard, God still cares. Because the history of injustice has not stolen the zeal of so many people that still have hope for a better future. It is not the good trouble that is frightening. It is not the turning over tables that is frightening. It is not the righteous anger that should frighten us. But it's when we no longer say their names. It's when we can walk through the outer courts and no longer be bothered or affected. After 3 years, he was still turning over tables. He was still finding some good trouble, some necessary trouble. Because to someone traveling thousands of miles just to experience being part of this radical community, to them, Jesus still cared. They mattered. And that's what I believe today. I still believe that Jesus still cares. God, we are so grateful for the many ways that you move in our lives. We are so grateful for your compassion and your forgiveness and even your righteous anger, that you are often seeing what we can become, what we can do, and the change that we can make. And you've never been so content with us that you stop calling our names, that you stop challenging us. So we thank you for even the uncomfortable moments in our lives, because those are the times that drive us to want to be better. Those are the moments that drive us to want to make a difference in the world. It is not those places of comfort, but it's when you turn over the tables in our own lives that you really show us what is possible. So we thank you that you did not come into our lives, into our communities, and even to our churches for things to remain the same. But because you love us, because you care for us, you are willing to call us into a world where the tables have been turned. For this is our prayer. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.